Well, it is a privilege to get to sing with you all, and what amazing words we sang today. Amen. We can definitely be thankful for all those who serve us week in and week out with the word through song. And so please do pass along your thanksgiving for that. It's not an easy thing. It's a lot of work, but we're served each and every week. Well, brothers and sisters, I want to commend you, first and foremost. We had some visitors of ours that most of you didn't know were even here. And it's always encouraging to me to hear from people that I know as they come into a church and they get to see and they brag on you to me. It's a pastor friend of mine who I'm very close to from Montana was here with his family last week, and they just said how much they appreciated all the different people who talked to them and all the different people who introduced themselves and just how loving and friendly you guys were to them. And so keep it up. Good job. Let us start today. You can obviously open up to 1 Timothy, and we will be in chapter 6, primarily in verse 6 through 10 today. But I want to tell you a fable. There once was a King Herbert in a far-off land. And though he had more wealth than he knew what he could do with it, it was never enough. He taxed his people more and more. He continued to try and amass a great deal of wealth. Yet one morning he woke up with leprosy, and all of a sudden his thoughts of his money were paled in comparison to his thoughts of what? His health. He went out and he found a prophet, and he asked him, he said, "What do I need to do to get rid of this leprosy?" To which this wise prophet responded that in order to be healed, he must wear the shirt of a contented man. So, of course, a man with almost limitless resources and limitless power, at least in his kingdom, he got all of his army and he sent them out into the countrysides. He looked far and wide to find the shirt of a contented man. After scouring his kingdom, they went farther afield, and finally, even though he had offered great reward, one of his men came to the lowly hovel of a contented man. Yet in finding the contented man, this emissary from the king was shocked to find that the contented man had no shirt. The point of this parable is to teach us that the character quality of contentment is a rare thing. It's a hard thing to find. This parable also teaches that it's not based on how much you have or how much you don't have. I'll be relying quite a great deal on the Puritan Jeremiah Burroughs, who in his tome on the subject called it the rare jewel of Christian contentment. I highly recommend it. Many throughout the ages have spoken of contentment. Martha Washington said, "The greater part of our happiness or misery depends on our disposition and not upon our circumstances." Socrates said, "He who is not contented with what he has would not be contented with what he would like to have." As a basic definition and a general definition, contentment is a state of happiness or satisfaction, i.e., happiness with one's situation. Today, I want us to look at this idea of gain. true spiritual gain. As you will remember from last week, in verse number 5 of chapter 6 in 1 Timothy, it ends with a statement with regards to false teachers who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. Go ahead and flip back to 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8. We've seen this subject come up before, but it's in comparison in verse 8 with regards to bodily discipline and its comparison to godly discipline. Verse 8, "For bodily discipline is only of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also the life to come." Go ahead and go back to chapter 6. Let's go ahead and stand and read verses 6 through 10. Let's listen to the word of the Lord. "But godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. For we have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. If we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires, which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil. And some, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs." Let's pray. Oh Lord, we want to grow today. We want to see our deceitful hearts laid bare. We know that that is the work of your Spirit through the Word. We want to grow, to be encouraged, to gaze upon you, our Savior. We want you to be our vision, O Lord. We want you to be the one to whom we are looking to. Pray, Lord, that your word would have its perfect work in me today, and that it would have its perfect work in your body, the church. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. Our passage today is really separated into two sections. The first, which is a response to this false idea of money being gain versus spiritual gain, and that's in verses 6 through 8. And then in verses 9 and 10, Paul's going to show the opposite of great gain spiritually. So he's putting forward what is true spiritual gain and what is a counterfeit. So first, we're going to look at true gain, godliness with contentment. In contrast to what came before, the Apostle Paul here writes not just that godliness is gain, but he says godliness is great gain. The false teachers were looking at money. Yep. Paul says, no. It's the wrong focus. Godliness actually is a means of great gain, great profit. But notice it says, when accompanied by contentment. This statement assumes that oftentimes godliness can be somehow not accompanied by contentment. In Paul's time, when you talk about people like Socrates or Plato or the ascetics, there was one prized goal they were reaching for. In one word, contentment. Another way to say this would be self-sufficiency, not needing anything outside of oneself to be tranquil and happy. And so they sought about reaching this attainment through mental work. If I can only think in a right way, if I can only take away enough things out of my life, I can reach contentment, thought the philosophers of the day. They thought it was great gain. It was a beautiful thing to attain to, this idea of contentment. But the word being used here is really highlighted in 2 Corinthians 9:8. Where it's translated all sufficiency. And let me read that to you. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. You notice that? Notice the link that he's putting there. God is able to make this happen. But it's an all sufficiency. This is something that does not come easily to us. It must be accompanied with godliness. And I'll give you the definition that Mr. Burroughs gives. He says, Christian contentment is the sweet inner quiet and gracious spirit, which freely submits to God and delights in God, who wisely and lovingly gives us every situation. Let me read that again. Christian contentment is the sweet inner quiet and gracious spirit which freely submits to God and delights in God, who wisely and lovingly gives to us every situation. Notice there's kind of two parts in there. There's a free submission, a free putting down of oneself under God's work. But there's also a delighting in Him at the same time. It's not just a submission to God, but it's a delighting in God, a prizing of Him. One other way to say it is contentment is the inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit, freely submitting to and taking pleasure in God's disposal in every condition. After stating the importance of this great gain that we can have in this life, and I want to make that very clear. The false teacher said, hey, we can get gain if we get money. Paul's saying, you can get great gain in this life if you but have contentment. Paul makes his argument starting in verse 7, where he says why this is true. He says, for we have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. So what does he appeal to? Human reality. You've heard of people who want to be buried in their Cadillac. The Egyptians would build houses for themselves, and they would stock it with toys and jewels and gold, yet they couldn't take it with them. Somebody else now has their treasure, or it's been lost to the decay of time. So ultimately, what gain was it? They didn't start with it. They didn't end with it. Yet they sought after it over and over and over again, thinking that it would satisfy. This idea is not new. Job said it in Job 1:21. He said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Solomon, the wisest fool to ever live, said in Ecclesiastes 5:15, as he had come naked from his mother's womb, so will he return as he came. He will take nothing from the fruit of his labor that he can carry in his hand. Brothers and sisters, the reality is that no matter how we live our life, we don't often even take our name with us. There are very few people throughout all of history whose names have actually stood the test of time. We can't take our wealth with us. We can't take our fame with us. We didn't come with it. We won't leave with it. In that point, if money can't be taken with us, what is the gain that it gives us in this life? Yet compare that with a tranquil and quiet spirit in the midst of any situation. That disposition of the soul that would be able to be happy in our Savior. That benefits us throughout all the trials and troubles in our life as we walk through life. And it's interesting, at the end of this statement, he says in verse 8, if we have food and covering, with these we will be content. I.e., be content in God with the necessities. He uses words here for food and covering. He's going down to the basis of needs. If you go back to the Old Testament, oftentimes God says that He is the God of the widow and the orphan, and He takes care of them. He gives them food and covering. It's interesting how often we speak of needs. I don't know about you, but normally when I want something, I like to lie to myself and say, I need a new car. I need a new phone. Yet a simple question asked would reveal the false statement that is. Does your car work? Does your phone work? Yet here it goes down to a baser. It goes down to the most basic of needs. Do you have enough to eat? Doesn't talk about the kind of food that you eat. Could it be rice and beans? And it doesn't talk about the type of covering. The idea is at least clothing, possibly a roof over your head. With these, Paul said, note, if we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. Once again, coming back to that same word of speaking about a sufficiency. This is the essentials. It's not what we want, it's what we need to survive. Conversely, it's also what God promises, right? God feeds the birds. God clothes the flowers of the field with a beauty that we can't even try to overcome. This is not the only time that Paul speaks of this. If you could, go ahead and flip over to Philippians chapter 4. And this might go a little fast, just to give you a warning. So we'll say, buckle up. Starting in verse 10. Before I start here, in both 1 Timothy and in Philippians, where is Paul located? You guys remember? Prison. He's in prison, which is an interesting thing. For a prisoner, he definitely has at least a little bit of a roof over his head, but he's content with his food and his coverings. But listen to what he says. But I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at last you have revived your concern for me. In other words, if you want to just simplify that, he's saying, I'm really happy that you guys are concerned for me. And that's causing me to rejoice. And he says, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. He's thanking them for what they've given to him. And he says, not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means and also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. Nevertheless, you have done well to share with me in my afflictions. Notice that it is something that must be learned. This idea of contentment is not something Paul says, I've got it down. I had it down all my life. No, he's saying it's something that he had to learn. The idea here is that he has learned the secret. He's learned this secret in many hard circumstances, but brothers and sisters, contentment is not something we just know or have. Not something that is just given to us by God. It is something that is learned. And oftentimes, like Paul, where's it learned at? It's learned in the prison. It's learned in the trial. It's learned in the hardships. It's learned in the sorrow. Not only is contentment learned, it must be practiced in every circumstance. And the circumstances that Paul lists are very interesting. First, he kind of lists that he can be content in poverty or in wealth. Then he goes to feasting versus starvation and having want. And then he can be content in luxury or in need. Each and every one of those circumstances, he has learned to be content in them. Isn't it interesting that he gives both sides? He didn't just have to learn to be content when everything was going well, but he did have to learn to be content in luxury. He did have to learn to be content at the feasting. He did have to learn to be content with wealth. I don't think we normally understand that because we think of all of those things as good things. We'll get more into that here in the weeks to come, but we do understand, don't we, having to learn to be content when we're starving? I don't know if anybody in here has had to learn that lesson. You can look at my stomach and figure out I have not. But what about in need? Do we have to learn when we are in need the secret of contentment? Do we have to learn in poverty? In trials and in hardship, and our answer to all of those is amen and amen, yes. And then one of my most favorite misquoted and misapplied verses in all of Scripture, verse 13, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. What are the all things there? The all things are being content in Christ. Notice that it is in and through Christ that this contentment can happen. I can do all things, how? Through him who strengthens me. Who strengthens us? But Christ in us, the hope of glory. And that brings this idea of contentment kind of into a clear balance. What happens if we're looking for contentment in money? What are we putting our trust in? What are we prizing? What are we loving? That which does not satisfy. That which could never bring contentment. But conversely, if we're trusting in Christ, if we prize Christ, if we see the value of Christ lifted up, that he is more valuable and more glorious. He is more the pearl of great price. He is the field that has a buried treasure. When we can treasure Christ like that, oh, the contentment that comes with it. Here's a quote from Jeremiah Burroughs. It says, oh, how far I have been from this grace of contentment, which has been expounded to me. I have had a murmuring and a vexing and a fretting heart within me. Every little cross has put me out of temper and out of frame. Oh, the boisterousness of my spirit. What evil God sees in the vexing and fretting of my heart, the murmuring and the repining of my spirit. I think that can be said to be true of all of us. I know I've been there a few times this week. Oh, the vexing and the fretting of my heart within me, the murmuring, the little crosses that God has placed for us to bear this week that my heart doesn't like. Yet what does Christ say? And this is where I think we fail in contentment because we value the wrong things. Christ says, he who would follow after me would do what? Would take up his cross and follow me. Brothers and sisters, if our goal is following Christ, if our prize is Christ himself, if what is valuable to us and above all that we are seeking is Christ, then what Christ says is good is good. What Christ, the road that Christ walked is the road that we should walk ourselves. Mr. Burroughs pointed out, he said, to be content as the result of some external thing is like warming a man's clothes by the fire. As soon as you take them away from the fire, what happens to the heat? It dissipates. The same way when we are close to the things we like, when we're getting what we want, that fire is warming us, and in those moments we might think we are content. Yet take the fire away, take what we prize away, and see what our heart does. In reality, biblical contentment's what? It's like the warmth that your clothes have because they're on your body. It radiates out from who you are. He also compared us striving after contentment in the glorious things of the world like a starving person opening their mouth wide so that the wind could blow into it to try and be satisfied. Brothers and sisters, we should know this. Anybody who has lived, and I know you know this, with the Rockefellers who, when asked how much money is enough, said one more dollar. Has money ever satisfied us? Has pleasure ever satisfied us? Has fame ever satisfied? No, they promise satisfaction, but they give us a gaping hunger for more. Conversely, does Christ satisfy? Is Christ all that he says he is and more? I would argue, yes, yes, and yes. Now let's look at the contrast, this counterfeit, and it really comes down to covetousness, a counterfeit substitute to contentment. It really points out the fallacy of looking to wealth and to riches. And it says here, but those who want to get rich fall into a temptation and a snare and many foolish, harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. Notice here, the desire is for gain. The desire is for gain in this life. Yet the consequences thereof have dire and horrible repercussions. Lest we think we don't have a desire for gain in this life. There is a story told of a lord in England, a Lord Coddleton. One day he was coming down the stairs, a very wealthy man, and he passed the kitchen door and heard the cook exclaim, "Oh, if I had only 5 pounds, wouldn't I be content?" Thinking the matter over and anxious to see one woman at least satisfied, he shortly after handed her a 5-pound note. She thanked him profusely, and as he was leaving, he paused outside the door to hear if she would express her satisfaction and contentment and thank God. As soon as his shadow was invisible, she cried out, "Why didn't I say 10? The human heart is like this same heart, is it not? It's never satisfied. And that's that covetous nature, that desire for more and more and more, for our own glory, for our own building up. In Ecclesiastes 5:10, Solomon, one of the wealthiest men to ever live, said, "He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves abundance with its income. This too is vanity." The word vanity, I love this word. It's like steam off a cup of coffee. It's intangible. Solomon says it's like chasing after wind, trying to catch it. And this love of money, this love of abundance, oh, how much it promises to our soul, doesn't it? How often have you thought, if I only had more money, if I only had the car I wanted, if I only got X, Y, or Z, then I would be content. Luke 12:15, Christ warns, "Beware and be on your guard against every form of greed, for not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions." 1 John 2:15, "Do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." Hebrews 13:5, "Make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have, for he himself said, 'I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you.'" Notice the comparison there? Not loving money, but being content in the reality that God does not desert us. Or we could look at Christ's words in Matthew 6:24. "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth." Which means we must ask the question, who is our master? Do we have a desire for gain that is focused on worldly things, on counterfeit things? Is there a covetousness in our heart? Is there a desire for self-sufficiency, self-identity? Or is there one that finds sufficiency in Christ, contentment in Christ? He alone satisfies. Our discontentment is often seen in what we want. It's exposed, as I've said, by trials and afflictions and hardships. It lays our heart bare. Look at these consequences that are listed, and look at kind of the trajectory of it. There's a falling into temptation. Then there is a being caught in it. And then there is an aspect of many foolish and harmful desires. And finally, there is a ruin and a destruction. This is a progress of what sin does in our lives. We fall into the temptation. We get caught in it. Then our harmful desires overcome us, and the final end of it is ruin and destruction. We're sunk in ruin. The word here for plunge is the idea is to be dragged down under the sea. Same word is used when Christ, after he has the disciples throw the nets on the other side of the boat, and they haul the fish in, their boats begin to be dragged down by the weight. And here he says that it starts with a desire, which falls us into a temptation, being caught, and that through those desires we're ruined and destroyed. What drags us down? What are the things that so easily ensnare us? What are the desires of our hearts that we need to correct? James has a similar picture of sin and how it takes root in our lives. James 1:3-17 says the following, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. Look at the process here. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lusts. Then, when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting of shadow. Notice where he started, notice where he ended. Right? Where did he start? God doesn't tempt. Where does he end? God only gives good things. Look at the middle, each one of us. It starts out, we're enticed by our covetous lusts. And we get what? We get carried away with them, and we're enticed by them. And then what happens? Gives this picture of a sin baby. Our lusts and desires, as we're carried away in temptation, means that there is a conception. There's a conception of sin. And then what happens when that sin is birthed out? It grows and produces death. It brings forth death. It's the love of money, the love of things, or it's the love of Christ. They do not coexist. There is either a contentment in the things of this world, or there is a contentment in Christ. Another quote from Mr. Burroughs, actually speaking for David Brainerd, which, if you've never read his biography, is well worth your time. He's a man who worked among Native Americans long before it was popular. And David Brainerd said the following. He said, "Oh, let me not have such a misery as that. For to give me what I would have, to give my heart's desire, is one of the most hideous judgments in the world." In Scripture, we have no certain evident sign of a reprobate. When he uses the word reprobate, what he means is one who is never going to be saved. We cannot say, unless we knew a man who had committed the sin against the Holy Ghost, that he is reprobate. For we do not know what God may work upon him, but the nearest of all and the blackest sign of a reprobate is this: for God to give a man up to his heart's desires. All the pain of diseases, all the calamities that can be thought of in the world are no judgment in comparison to this. See that? David Brainerd's saying what? He's saying, if God were to give me all the things that I covet after, all the things that I love, that would be the worst judgment that God could ever pass upon me. It's the blackest thing, the worst thing. There's nothing in comparison that can be that bad. Brothers and sisters, that's what Paul is seeking to show us here. There is a plunging of men into ruin and destruction. And then look at verse 10. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil. And some, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Here's his argumentation for the reality of this false contentment, this counterfeit contentment. He says, the love of money is, and this is important here because I know that we misquote this a lot, a, not the. That makes a large difference here. And all sorts of evil, not all evil. The love of money is not the only root of evil. It is a root. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil. We can't say that people, for loving money, have completely lost their salvation, or that they have completely delved into evil, or that all evil can trace its roots back to what? Back to a greed or a covetousness. But we can say that there sure are a lot. How many wars, how many deaths, how many murders have come about because someone has lusted and coveted something that is not theirs? When we love money, it does have a tendency to produce that from which it comes. Henry Scougal, who I've mentioned before, in The Life of God and the Soul of Man, makes the astute observation that we become like that which we love. And so if we love something that is based in a corrupt world, that is natural and perishing in its state, we will become more like that. When we have this love of money, we will grow in our selfishness and self-centeredness, our self-sufficiency. And out of that will flow all sorts of evil. Yet if our love is placed upon the divine, infinite, perfect lover of our souls, Jesus Christ, who can reciprocate that love perfectly, if that's the object, if that's what our soul is contented in, if that's what our soul is prizing, what do we become like? Or who do we become like? All these natural consequences, the idea of being pierced through, of wandering away from the faith, it's like being run through with a sword. They pierce themselves with many griefs. Isn't it beautiful that God allows the consequences and the natural consequences of misplaced contentment to show us the utter foolishness of it so that we might turn to Christ? We might turn to the one who actually can satisfy. And oftentimes, you know what he uses to do that, brothers and sisters? Hardships. Things that we think are bad, that God is actually using for good. Think of it this way. If you had a nanny, some of you that would have to be looking farther into the past, some of you are looking to the future. Let's say you had a nanny. Okay, you had enough wealth to have a nanny. And your nanny is raising your children, and as you observe from afar, you realize that your children have a love for this nanny. They're beginning to set their love and their affection upon the nanny, and they're not placing it on you anymore. When they're hurt, they run to her. When they need counsel, they run to her. When they need comfort. Would it not be right to say we must get rid of the nanny so that the affections of our children would be placed in the right place? I think all of us would say that, wouldn't we? I know I would. This is kind of what God does in trials and hardships. He uses it to reveal, you've been placing your love on somebody who isn't me. Come back. Find your contentment. Find the relationship back with me. One of the statements from Jeremiah Burroughs' book that comes back to me time and time again is this one. It says, "O under, get you under, O soul. Keep under, keep low, keep under God's feet. You are under God's feet, and keep under His feet. Keep under the authority of God, the majesty of God, the sovereignty of God, the power that God has over you. To keep under, that is to submit. The soul can submit to God at the time when it can send itself under the power and authority and sovereignty and dominion that God has over it." That's that one side, right? We talked about this earlier, the one side, the submitting to God. But that's nothing if it doesn't come along with the prizing, the recognition that every good and perfect gift comes down from God Himself, as James says. So I want to just give you a few helpful reminders when your soul is discontented. They've been helpful to me. Number one, remember God's in control. He is not surprised or thrown off. He has brought you to this point for a reason, and He is the one who in Him you can get through it. Through His strength, not your own, you will prevail. Remember, God loves you. He cares about you and is not done with you yet. He is perfecting you into His image. He wants what is best for you. Like a loving father, He is teaching you and leading you through hardship. Remember, God desires what is best for you. He began a good work in you, and He is walking beside you through it. Not only does God have the power to get you through the trial, He has the love and desire to cause you the least amount of pain possible. He's a surgeon with a scalpel, desiring to cut out fleshly tumors for your spiritual health. 4, remember Christ is our example. He humbled Himself and entrusted Himself to the Father. We now have Christ as our intercessor, praying for us and being our advocate before the Father. Dr. Schofield had a daughter who was a great horsewoman. She rode horses very well, and she was trying to break in a new stallion and was thrown. She had a depressed fracture in her head that no one would operate on, which caused her a great deal of pain, making her bedridden. And after some years of suffering, she ended up dying from this malady. And this is what Dr. Schofield had to say of his daughter. He said, "When my daughter had been ill a fortnight, her nurse came to me and said she thought I would like to know that she had become a Christian. Why? What were you when you came?" he asked. She says, "I was an atheist doctor." "I suppose your patient has been speaking to you," Dr. Schofield assumed. And she says, "No, she never said a word, but she is the only absolutely contented girl I have met. And I couldn't understand it, so I asked her her secret. And now I am a Christian." Brothers and sisters, oh, how beautiful it is. Oh, how rare the jewel that sparkles when Christ is our all-sufficient, all-glorious, prized possession that we are seeking after with all of our heart. Christian contentment is the sweet, inner, quiet, and gracious spirit which freely submits to God and delights in God, who wisely and lovingly gives to us every situation. Oh, how profitable is that? Oh, that godliness with Christ-centered contentment is great gain. Is not our Savior sufficient? Has He not done all for us? Oh, the encouragement, brothers and sisters, that Philippians 1:6 says, "For I am confident of this very thing, that He who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus." Let's pray. Oh Lord, all too often my heart runs to anything and everything but you. seeking to be content, seeking to be supported, seeking to be satisfied in the things of this world. Yet you, Lord, you help us to learn the secret of being content. You help us to learn the great gain of godliness. As we grow closer and closer to you, submitting ourselves to you and prizing you above all else. Lord, it is our heart's desire that we would do that, that we would be known, just like Dr. Schofield's daughter, for a contentment that's not based upon our circumstances, but that is based upon our Savior. Oh Lord, be gracious to us, work in us. May we learn the secret of being content, so that in any and every circumstance, through the power which Christ provides in us, we would be beautiful jewels for your glory. In Jesus' name.